Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you, a full house. I came here about 8:30 this morning, and there were already, I think I counted over 50 people in here. So we have some early risers who like to get here in fellowship, and that's great. Thank you, Stefan, for the beautiful music and the thoughtful words. I couldn't help but contemplate on more than just the words, watching you here sing. I used to pastor her father when he was a little kid and a teenager, and now here you are, fourth generation at least. I don't see you out there, but I know you're at least fourth generation, and that's really wonderful to see. Her daddy came up to me the other day after services and said, "I have a question for you." I said, "Well, what's that?" You know, you're usually expecting a Bible question or something. And he said, "When I was a kid, did you ever think I'd make it?" And I said, "Hey, I gave up predicting those things a long time ago, but I might have had a moment or two of pause, but it doesn't matter what I thought back then. You're here now, and that's what counts, so that's good." On the first holy day, Mr. Franks said in his sermon that Jesse Owens' feat, his athletic feat, was one of the top five sports accomplishments of the first part of the 20th century. Well, at the end of the 20th century, Sports Illustrated named one particular event as the top sports moment of the entire 20th century. It has come to be known by a particular name, and there's even a movie made by that name. Now, there's a man named Al Michaels, who's one of the most well-known sports broadcasters. He's had a long career of over three decades, and when his career is over, as distinguished as it is, he will probably be remembered most of all for a very brief statement that he made at the end of that remarkable sporting event. It was at the Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York, on Friday, February the 22nd, 1980, nearly 37 years ago. And it was in the semifinal game of the Olympics between the mighty Soviet Union and the United States national team. Now, the Soviets entered the Olympics as the heavy favorites. They had won the four previous Olympic gold medals, going back to 1964. And in those previous Olympics, they had won 27 games, lost one, and tied one. Now, in contrast to the American players who were amateurs and collegians, the Soviets were seasoned veterans. Everybody knew that in the Soviet system, they were really pros, but they were counted as amateurs. They'd come over and they beat the Canadian and American National Hockey League teams, even the All-Star teams. They beat everybody in the world. And 2 weeks before the Olympics began, they played an exhibition game and they beat the Americans 10-3, which, if you know anything about hockey, it's just an incredible blistering. It's a terrible rout. Well, when the Olympics started, the Americans sort of surprisingly made their way through the preliminary round of group play. They stunned a couple of more favored teams, and so they made their way into the medal round. On the other side, the Soviets went through their opposition by lopsided amounts. They beat Japan 16-0. They beat the Netherlands 17-4. Poland, 8-1. And the Americans really had no chance. When the game started, the Americans fell behind 1-0 very early. But then, at the 14-minute mark of the first period, they scored on a 50-foot slap shot that just surprised the Soviet goalie. Well, the Soviets came right back, and they took the lead 2-1. They were peppering the American goalie, Jim Craig. The Americans couldn't even get off a shot, and the Soviets were just blasting shots at him. In fact, for the whole game, by the end of the game, the Soviets had 39 shots on goal. The Americans only had 16. So they were offensively just dominating everything. But in the waning seconds of the first period, Dave Christian fired a slap shot at the Russian goalie from 100 feet away. Now, he stopped the puck, but it rebounded. He didn't control it. It rebounded out. And an American player, Mark Johnson, slices in between two defenders, and he picks up the puck, and he fires it past the goalie to tie the game at 2-2 with 1 second left in the first quarter. Well, the Soviets dominated the play in the second quarter. They outshot the Americans 12-2. Actually, not a quarter, a period, the second period. But they only scored once, and at the end of two periods, they were ahead 3-2. Now, in the third period, at the 6:47 mark, a Soviet player was sent to the penalty bench for 2 minutes, and that gave the Americans an advantage, an offensive opportunity that they'd rarely had. And with just a couple of seconds left in the power play, Mark Johnson shot a goal or scored a goal that went in, tying the game at 3. And then just a couple of minutes later, Mike Ruzioni got a shot past the Soviet goalie. And the United States led 4-3 with 10 minutes left. The Soviets were trailing for the first time, and they began to attack ferociously. Moments afterwards, after Ruzioni's goal, they fired a shot that hit the goalpost and bounced off, that close to tying the game. And as the minutes kept winding down, they began to shoot wildly. And one of their players admitted later that they were panicking. And as the clock ticked down below a minute, the Soviets got the puck back into the American zone and shot wide again. And then Craig kicked another one out. And then it got down to the last 20 seconds. And the great Russian star, Karmeloff, fired the puck in. There was a wild scramble for the puck. The Americans were desperately trying to clear it out of their end and shoot it out of their end and protect themselves. And with 7 seconds left, they did. They got the puck out of their zone. And the crowd began counting down the seconds. They were going wild. And it was here that Al Michaels, who was calling the game for ABC, he picked up the countdown on his broadcast, and he delivered the call for which he will always be famous. You can look it up on YouTube if you want to. Just look for Al Michaels, Olympics. And he got to the point, and he said, 11 seconds. You've got 10 seconds. The countdown is going on right now. 5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes! And the game was over. And the place went nuts. It went wild. And everybody watching, millions of people, had that ringing in their ears. Do you believe in miracles? And it was forevermore known as the Miracle on Ice. It was given that name because of Al Michaels' description. Now, in reality, the 1980 victory by the U.S. over the Soviets was not a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. It was a rare human achievement. It was against almost all odds. It was fantastic. It was exhilarating. And for the United States, that is, not for the Russians. But it was not, by any definition, a miracle. Now let's take another situation and let Al Michaels' call define this situation in a different context. Let's consider the waning moments of another game. The last 5 minutes Mr. Franks was talking about yesterday, where this game that humanity has been playing for 6,000 years of self-government, self-determination, self-aggrandizement is going to wind down, and it will come to an end when Jesus Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives in his return to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now ponder for a moment, if you will. Just select any random thought that you are aware of that the Bible talks about, of something that is prophesied to happen after Christ returns in that 1,000 years. And you can even go beyond that into the events that we picture on the last great day. And as you consider whatever it is you are considering, let me quote Al Michaels' call. Except this time I'm not asking a rhetorical question like he was. I'm asking you literally, and it's as serious as any question can be, and it is one that demands an answer. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Brethren, God is asking, God requires us to believe in miracles. You could not be here without such a belief in reality. And if you're not sure, then you need to figure out pretty soon, because if you don't come to a point of conviction, you will not stay here. You cannot follow God. And before Christ comes back to this earth, his people are going to face a great test of belief that will concern the miraculous. And our faith and our commitment to follow God is going to be determined by our answer to that question, do you believe in miracles? I want to put our minds on this today, and as we keep this feast, this is a wonderful opportunity to be strengthened in our belief in the miraculous. The sermonette was an excellent setup for this. It goes hand in hand. The special music, the song about, do you believe you will rise? Do you believe that? She was singing about a miracle, a coming miracle that is forecast. I want to examine a few aspects, and we can only examine a very few today because in this allotted time, because if you try to cover the whole gamut of miracles in God's Word and in our own lives, we would be here through the rest of the day and into tonight and tomorrow, and who knows how long we would be, because it's very clear from the Word of God that it is full of examples and instruction about miracles. And we need to examine it. This is a good place to examine it, because keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is one thing, but believing that what it pictures is going to happen is another thing. We have seen over decades many people keep the feast, but their belief was very shallow, and they eventually abandoned it. Keeping the feast is a profession that we believe in miracles. And if you can say in your mind, yes, I do, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted and just rest on your laurels and say, well, I've got that one down. What else is there to think about now? We're going to see something of that nature too. But concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, think about it. Nothing that we look forward to and talk about regarding the future and all of the promises of God's millennial reign, nothing makes sense on the human physical level. Nothing can be explained on the human physical level. There is no physical explanation for the possibility of what we are picturing actually coming to pass. No human explanation. If you stay in the realm of human possibility, the future we are picturing is really just a dream world without any basis. Think about some of the things we're looking forward to. We talk about Christ returning, standing on the Mount of Olives, the mountain splitting in two. There's no physical explanation for that. We talk about dead people coming back to life. It's a big aspect of entertainment today. Zombies, Night of the Living Dead. We can make a lot of money on that. Some people do, and some people are fascinated. But we talk about the dead coming back to life, and there's no physical explanation for that. Destroying armies who would destroy the earth. All the signs that precede Christ's coming, the seals, the trumpets, the woes, the plagues, and included at that time preceding his coming, two witnesses who also are prophesied to perform miracles. And they too will come back to life. That's foretold. A spirit being called Satan being put away from having any contact with humans for 1,000 years. People abandoning their belief systems and converting to another belief system. People beating swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, not learning war anymore. Forgiveness and reconciliation among people. Deserts blossoming as roses. Rain in due season. No rain for those who won't follow God. Wasted and ruined cities being rebuilt and fortified. People being healed. The eyes of the blind being opened. The ears of the deaf being unstopped. the lame people leaping like deer, the tongue of the dumb singing, we read about. And then another resurrection at the end of 1,000 years, when the rest of the dead, all the dead people come back up. They're given life again. All the billions who had previously died and never had an opportunity to understand God's way of life, having that chance to live. And then a new heavens and a new earth. That's just a partial list of things that we talk about at the Feast of Tabernacles. But every one of those things, everything we read prophesied about the future, is impossible from a human point of view, from a scientific point of explaining how it can happen, from what we humans can comprehend and give reason to in a way that could explain it to somebody who is a skeptic. It's unexplainable physically, and therefore it's hard to accept for a lot of people. Let me give you one example. There is a millennial prophecy that's quite interesting to see what even Bible commentators have to say about it. The early church fathers, when I say the early church fathers, I mean in the Protestant Catholic world, and on up to commentators such as Calvin and Luther, all said, well, this scripture is symbolic. It's an emblem. Now, there are modern rationalists in theology who say, well, it's literal, but literal like in a beautiful dream. That was a quote from some. Now, I had a dream last night. The dream was real. What was in the dream was not real, right? It's the way it always is. And they say, well, that's the way this scripture should be understood. It's like a beautiful dream. Yes, what Isaiah saw, yeah, that was what he saw. But what it actually is sort of like a dream. One commentary says, this cannot be taken literally, for such an interpretation would suppose a change in the physical organization of the subject. I mean, they look at a scripture and they're explaining it and they say, you cannot take this literally. Another one says, it is representative only in the changes that will take place in humans. And it would, quote, it would be absurd to suppose that it will ever exist. And it is clear, therefore, that the whole passage is to be interpreted in a moral sense, as denoting great and important changes in society and in the hearts of men. In other words, any explanation except that you can take that scripture literally. It's talking about one of the most commonly quoted and well-loved millennial scriptures, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 11, 6 through 8, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, the cub, lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Wonderful, beautiful picture. I was preparing a feast sermon a few years ago on this, and I was amazed as I was researching, and I came across what scholars, theologians, believed about this. Another commentator said, it is plainly evident that it cannot refer to any literal change in nature, that the ferocity of the untamed would be entirely laid aside, the dispositions to prey on one another would cease, the poisonous nature of snakes would be destroyed. This is evident, he says, because of four things. Number one, he said, the whole description has a highly figurative and poetic cast. Number two, figurative expressions are common in poetry. Then we get into some of the more interesting arguments. He said, and because it does not appear how the gospel has any tendency to change the nature of the lion, the bear, or the serpent. The gospel acts on men, not on brute beasts, on human hearts, not on the organization of wild animals. And number four, he makes this statement. This cannot be literal because such a state of things could not occur without a perpetual miracle. This is where you write in your margin, D-U-H. Duh! Of course it can't occur without a perpetual miracle. Changing the physical nature of the whole creation. The lion, the wolf, the panther are made to live on flesh. The whole organization of their teeth and digestive powers is adapted to this. That's true. And this alone. To fit them to live on vegetable food would require a change in their whole structure and confound all the doctrines of natural history. The adder is poisonous, and nothing but a miracle would prevent the poisonous secretion and make his bite innocuous. But where is a promise of any such continued miracle as shall change the whole structure of the animal creation and make the physical world different from what it is? I read that and I thought, where's the promise? It's in the verse that you're commenting on. The issue is not the promise. The issue is, what do you believe? Now, I expect this from critics, but I thought it was fascinating and a little disturbing of how theologians would give such deep thought as to showing why it can't happen, as opposed to giving deep thought as to thinking through why it could. Why don't they approach it that way? Well, it's because they are operating from the theology of disbelief rather than the theology of faith. And you reach a bottom line in such human reasoning that if you cannot explain it, then it has to be scoffed at. Now, every commentator said it's a wonderful scripture, it's a wonderful thing, but they disagree on why it's here, what it represents, and how it will be fulfilled. But brethren, when you understand the mind of God, and only when you can understand the mind of God and his plan, can you come up with some very clear rationale about why God inspired these prophecies, why he says this is what's going to happen, and why they should be understood as real. But at the end of the day, you still have to believe it or not believe it. You have to believe it or not believe it. What do you think? What do you believe? It's not easy for humans to believe in miracles, but we must. You can't make anybody else believe in miracles, but we must. There will come mounting pressure in the years ahead to disbelieve in the miraculous, but we must. We must. Why? Why must we believe in miracles? It's basically because the whole premise of choosing to become a follower of God is based on belief in the miraculous. The whole premise requires belief in the miraculous. The whole idea that you can be a child of God and live forever is based on belief in what is humanly miraculous. Christianity is a religion of the miraculous. From God's creative acts in Genesis 1 all the way through the wonderful events in Revelation 22, you see a steady stream of miracles. How many of them are in the Bible? I cheated. I thought I'd just go to Google and make it simple and they'll have the answer. Wasn't simple. Didn't find a clear answer there. And that's because it varies on how you count what is a miracle or how you define a miracle. For example, some counted all of the individual acts of creation as individual miracles, and others said, well, the whole creation was just one miracle. So it depended on how you count them. One source said at least 124 miracles in the Bible. Another one counted 57 only in the New Testament. But however you count it, there are tons of miracles in the Bible. You might want to check out Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Miracles of the Bible. He has some very interesting analysis. One thing that, though, is more agreed upon is the definition of what is exactly a miracle. Let me just give you a couple. They're similar. One says, a miracle is an event which the forces of nature, including the natural powers of man, cannot themselves produce, and which must, therefore, be referred by or to a supernatural agency. Another one says, a miracle is a divine operation that transcends what is normally perceived as natural law. It cannot be explained on any natural basis. In other words, miracles reverse and they deviate from the course of nature as we know it. Now that brings up something else that's very important to note and consider. That a miracle can be done. If you believe that a miracle can be done, that tells us something in addition to just the miracle itself. It offers proof, at least to you. You may not convince the next person, but it does offer proof to you that God is not only the maker of these physical laws, but he is sovereign over those laws. In other words, he has control over them, and he can deal with all physical laws as he sees fit. Having created what we call nature, he has the power to change it. He has the power to alter it and control it and suspend it or direct it according to his will. A believer in miracles presumably then accepts that laws exist in the spirit realm that are superior to the laws that we see in the physical realm. There are laws in the spirit realm that we just simply don't know about. And we accept that. We believe that. They supersede all the physical laws we know. Now, those who do not believe in miracles, you do not believe in any laws other than what they can see and what they can physically put to the test. And that leads them to the conclusion that all physical laws are not created. Because if we say there was a creator of physical laws, again, we assume that creator has the power over them to alter them in any way that he can. And therefore, miracles, they say, cannot exist. Denying miracles is a form of denying God. It is a form of denying God, which of course many do. Now, in all of these definitions, there's another thing to consider. Miracles are defined from a human perspective, from the human point of view. It's how we look at it. When something happens, we look at that and say, that's a miracle. Well, it is to us. But what is a miracle to us is normal to God. It's normal to God. It's nothing that's unusual to him. If I get up and make breakfast, that's not a miracle. Well, some of you got up and made breakfast. Your wives might consider that a miracle. But whoever it is that makes it, that's what humans do. That we just do that. So we perform an act. I made breakfast this morning and nobody said, look at those eggs. It's a miracle. No, we don't do that because that's what we do. Miracles are what God does. If you are healed and you stand in awe of that, from your human view, it's a miracle. But to God, that's just what I do. I just say the word, and that physical law that's governing your body in a bad way, I change it. It's no big deal. All I have to do is just say the word, and it's done. He does that sort of thing with ease. As we go through the Bible, we see that God does things in different types. There are different types of miracles. First, there was the most obvious, and that was the miraculous supernatural acts of creation. The fact that we exist is miraculous. It's miraculous. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made by things which are visible. We exist because of an ongoing series of miracles, and every birth is a recognition of something so fantastic, it boggles your mind to understand how it happened. If you have a Bible there, look at one of the periods at the end of a sentence, and your life began from an egg that was smaller than that period at the end of the sentence, combined with a sperm cell that was even smaller than that, and it carried everything that made you what you are. Fantastic. God spoke and it was done. A second type of miracle are those that involve the temporary suspension of laws regulating nature. Jesus calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee, walking on water. There are many miracles in the Bible that involve nature. Sun, fire, water, earthquakes, so on. There are other aspects of that as well. Miracles concerning the manipulation of certain material things. Christ turning water into wine, multiplying a few loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people. There are miracles that were demonstrated in both the plant and animal kingdom. You can look at the 10 plagues on Egypt. You can look at Balaam's donkey speaking with a man's voice. Jesus destroying a fig tree just by saying his word. A third area of miracles are those which involve the healing of physical bodies. Blind being made to see, lame to walk, diseases being healed. And in a few cases, diseases being put on to people too, miraculously. There's a fourth kind, miracles that dealt with the spirit world. In other words, expelling demons that had entered into individuals, into human bodies. Demonstrating that as powerful as Satan is, God's authority was more powerful. And then, other than creation itself, the most important and necessary of all of the miracles demonstrating divine power, and that is the power over death. The power over death. These are recorded. There's a group of people, not numbered how many, that were resurrected when Christ died. There are 8 other individuals in the Bible who died and were restored to life through the intervention of God's servants. And of course, the most important resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that miracle is at the foundation of our belief. As Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your entire body of faith in what you're living for is based on belief that a miracle took place to resurrect Christ from the dead. What is further interesting is that in the New Testament, several Greek words are used to describe miracles, and some of them they're used because they give a little different nuance to the event that took place. One of the Greek words is semeion, and that means a sign. Now, this word is used often. And when the word signs are used, that God gave signs, it is used primarily to connect the miracle that took place with God authenticating the person through whom he performed the miracle. Signs were performed by the apostles' hands. And the person, whether it was Jesus, Peter, Paul, anybody, Old Testament or New, the person who is the human instrument through whom God works. The fact that a miracle takes place at their command is really demonstrating that God is doing something through and with that person. It's evidence of a divine commission. It's evidence to people they should listen to that person because it shows the presence and working of God. There's another Greek word that's used, terata, and that's translated wonders. There were signs and there were wonders. This word wonders is frequently used throughout the Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word terata, and it really describes more the state of mind of those who witnessed these events. They see something and they were wonders. They caused wondering in people's minds. Things that produced astonishment. I'm often amused when I read Acts chapter 1 and I I think about that story there, and you sort of try to put yourself in the middle. It says Jesus was taken up into a cloud, up into heaven, and it says, while they looked steadfastly, two men in white garments appeared, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" And you look at that, and I think, if I was there, I'd go, "Why? Did you see that? Why, you're asking me why I'm looking?" You know, it's like, that's the most amazing thing. And it had come on the heels of many amazing things, and you never, they were always stunned. They wondered at these things. Well, you know, the two men, the angels there, that too is a rhetorical question. They weren't really asking them. They were directing them to another thought, because those two men went on to say, "This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go." In other words, they were telling them, "You have just seen a wonder." And you're sitting there, your mouths are open, you're looking at this, saying, "There's another one." So now, we're going to see it again. He's going to come back, just like you saw him go. In so many of these verses that you read about wonders, what you really find when you think about it is that the purpose of wonders was to get people to consider what God is doing. Think about what God is doing. There are examples of miracles being performed in the Bible where their sole attention went to what is it doing for me? What is it doing for me? I want to be fed. I need a miracle so I can be benefited. And the point of miracles is not just for self-benefit. It's designed to help us consider what is God doing and to stand in awe and believe him and to give glory to him. A third word in the Greek is dunamis, which means, often translated, mighty works or miracles. These were simply works of superhuman power, manifesting the power of God, and there's no other explanation for it. There, you see something that a higher force of power had to be responsible for, because it's unexplainable in what we normally see in the physical life. Now, these three words are combined in one verse in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, let's take a look here. This is on the day of Pentecost in the middle of Peter's sermon. And in verse 22, Acts 2, 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles," the Greek is dunamis, "wonders," teres, "and signs," semeion. All three of those words were designed to say there is an entire package here of evidence, things that you stand in awe of, you wonder at. And they were signs that the people through which God did them were his people. And they were just things that are beyond human comprehension, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, that's an interesting statement, too. You know it. For 3.5 years, they had had witness to this. Word was all over Judea. Even before Christ died, it said Herod called him in and said he wanted to see him do a miracle. Christ was like a, you know, an entertainer. Herod wanted to see him because he had heard about him. And he said, I want to see him do a miracle. And when he wouldn't do it, he got rid of him. Christ just stood there silent. He wasn't going to do a miracle as a spectator event. It wasn't going to happen. But they knew it. The evidence had been laid out there over and over and over. But this also tells us something we really need to understand, because I think sometimes we may have a bit of a naive expectation that, well, if we could only see more miracles, that would open the door for the work to be done on the fast lane. Boy, that would tell everybody that we're the real church. Notice verse 23. "After having seen this, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, as this was going to go on and Peter's sermon would unfold, they would come to see this and they would repent, many of them. But at this point in their lives, they had seen all this evidence, they'd seen miracles, and they still crucified him. They still got caught up in the crowd, in the mob mentality. They got caught up in things that made them disbelieve, and miracles by themselves did not change them. Over and over and over throughout the Bible, we see people having trouble believing miracles or struggling to accept that this is really of God, and certainly failing to honor God. Some seeking miracles just for selfish reasons, and sometimes people forgetting about things that had happened to them that were miracles. If we do not follow what Mr. Franks was talking about yesterday, and on the heels of miracles, learn how to fear God, to give glory to God, and worship God, then they are of little value. Miracles of and by themselves don't save people. They can help us. They can stand as life-changing monuments to never lose focus on. They can remind us of things. They can be so helpful. But it all depends on what we do with them in the aftermath. Now, we could go literally all over the Bible looking at signs and wonders and miracles, but I'd like to go to the book of John now. It's a fascinating book. It is very different from the other three Gospels. As Mr. Machen noted yesterday, John wrote this much later than the first three Gospels, and he was undoubtedly addressing some of the issues that had developed in the church, just like he did in his other letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in the book of John, the Gospel of John, he has a remarkable emphasis on a couple of core concepts that I will cover momentarily. But first of all, I'd like to note something about the miracles that he records in his Gospel. Actually, John records fewer miracles than the other Gospel writers. And we'll see a statement about that at the end. But the seven miracles that he does record that Christ did were given for some very important reasons, because each one shows us an element of the power of God over all and his control over everything. The first one is found in John 2. And this is where Jesus went to the wedding and he turned the water into wine. I'm not going to read through all of these. You can do that later. But this event showed that he has control over the physical realm of life. If there is a need for water to be changed into wine, he can do it. Now, they ran out of wine. You might say, well, this isn't the greatest need that humanity has ever faced. But he addressed the need for something else, in order to show something else. In verse 11, it said, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." This was his first miracle. "And manifested his glory." It was a sign. There was no doubt. This person, Jesus, he did something. And he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. It helped them to believe. The next event we come to is in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Jesus comes again to Cana, or Cana it should be, where he had made the water wine, verse 46. "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." It's hard to explain belief in people. It's hard to comprehend why one person believes and another person struggles. But this man had an amazing belief. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies. I just want my son to live. That's all I want." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, said, your son is alive, he lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come down out of Judea into Galilee. He has control over sickness that can just come upon a person for whatever reason. And then in chapter 5, it's the healing at the pool of Bethesda. This man had had an infirmity for 38 years. Unlike the nobleman's son, this had been just with him all of his life. And once again, Jesus shows that he has control over things that have been long-standing problems. It doesn't matter how long the problem's been there. The problem doesn't get bigger with age when it comes to miracles. But not only that, now he heals the man, he takes up his bed, he walks. And the Pharisees want to kill him, to kill Jesus, because this man did this on the Sabbath. Christ healed him on the Sabbath. But it opened a door to bear witness. Verse 20, let's notice a couple of things. In verse 20, Jesus answered and he said, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And again, it's a fascinating thing in history how people who were enemies of Christ marveled. They could not deny the miracle, but they did not believe, and they tried to kill him. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's a promise. It takes a miracle. Do you believe it? For as the Father has granted life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority. When God gives authority to anybody to work through that person, things can be done. And in this case, he said he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Well, it's pretty hard for humans. People do marvel at it. And it is marvelous. But he says, come to a point where you just believe it. That it's not just something that you stagger at and marvel. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then in verse 36, he said, but I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. He said, what you're seeing here is not just about a man being able to walk again. That's wonderful. But there's something even bigger. It's bearing witness of the authority of God and the power of God. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we see 5,000 people who were fed by a few loaves and fishes. And in verse 14 it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. He showed that he can easily take care of our physical needs. They were hungry, they needed food, and he took care of it. He can intervene on our behalf at any time. But that should make an impact on us. We should conclude from that, oh, yeah, he's the one who gives us stuff. That's not what we should conclude. We should conclude this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Put it in a bigger picture. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, it goes on to the story about him walking on the water. He can suspend any physical laws he desires. He can make things from nothing. He can suspend physical laws. He can intervene in any way. We go to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we see in the first 12 verses a remarkable healing of a blind man. He can bring sight to the blind. But there was something to come out of this story that was to illustrate something far more important than just being able to see physically. To be able to see spiritually is really what was at stake here. So this man is healed. He becomes persecuted. His parents and him are persecuted by the Pharisees. Read the story later. I can't go into it all of now. And the Pharisees are questioning him. And in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Oh, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. How do you do that? If this man were not from God, he can do nothing." Well, that really angered them, and they throw him out of the synagogue. And then Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he went and searched him out, and he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He did not say, "Hey, are you grateful that you got your eyes? Isn't it marvelous that you, did you ever think it was like this, now that you can see?" He got right to the heart. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And the Pharisees heard this, and they said, "Are we blind also?" And he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have had no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Spiritual sin. It was a spiritual issue that was far more important. Spiritual blindness. What about the healing? What about the miracle of giving spiritual understanding? Talk a little bit more about that momentarily. And then in chapter 11, we have the story of the healing of Lazarus from the dead, illustrating once more that God has the power over life, physical life, the power over death. He can change it. He can bring us back to life. Notice verse 23. Now he had been dead for 4 days. Jesus did not hurry off. He didn't say, "Oh, I've got to do this really quick because, you know, if he stays dead, it gets harder to... It's tougher to do a miracle then when he's been dead so long." He didn't say that. He just let them wait. But he was grieved personally, and he comes to Martha. In verse 23, and Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Brethren, if you want to live forever, you have to believe in miracles. You have to. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." He heals Lazarus, of course. Others had a little more difficult time with this. Verse 36, the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Well, he opened the eyes of the blind. Why didn't he keep him from dying?" Isn't that odd human reasoning? He's just been raised from the dead, and they say, "Well, why didn't he stop him from dying to begin with if he was all that good?" It's amazing how the human mind can do this. Now, earlier I mentioned that many of the prophecies that tell us what God is going to do in the future in the millennium, we know. But you read these things, and what you realize, brethren, the things that he tells us he's going to do in the millennium, he's already done them in the past. He's already done these things. We read these and we dream of being able to be in the time when we can do these. Are there people you would love to be involved in their lives to see them healed, to work with them? Of course there are. There's a corollary to that. Let me put it this way. If you believe in what has been done already, then you can believe that it will be done again. The corollary is, if you don't believe these things can be done in the future, you don't believe they were done in the past. And that's when everything falls apart. That's why the question is so important. Do you believe in miracles? Now, we've already seen a word, two words, several times, that indicates the emphasis and responsibility that John is putting on all of us, all people of God. But let's look at something else that happened to see that specifically. John chapter 20. John 20, this is after Jesus is resurrected, and he has appeared to several of them. Verse 24, but Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen him. But he said to them, I don't believe it until I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side. Now he's listing all the criteria that he's going to need in order to believe. I won't believe. So after 8 days, his disciples were gathered, were inside again, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he just appears. He stands in the midst of them and says, peace to you. And then he said, Thomas, come here. Come here, Thomas. I want you to reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas said, answered, my Lord, my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. That's a powerful thing. Those who have not seen and yet believed. Peter wrote about this when he talked in 1 Peter 1 about the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls will depend on our believing. Now, God inspired John to hit this really hard because it's something we need to have really deeply entrenched in our minds. Those two concepts I mentioned a few minutes ago, the word believe or believing in the New King James, in Matthew, those two words are mentioned 10 times. In Mark, 15 times. In Luke, 10 times. In John, 90. 90 times John talks about believe or believing. Connected with it, he stresses another word, another two words, live and life, referring to eternal life. 51 times John uses these. It's inescapable. These two issues, believing and eternal life, living forever, are directly tied together. And we come to verse 30 here. And it just makes a simple statement. John lists 7 miracles that Christ performed. And then he makes this statement. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John said, in essence, hey, I've written 7. Sooner or later, it doesn't matter how many there are. Sooner or later, it just comes down to the fact, either you will believe or you won't. Either believe or you won't. How many do I need to mention? There are many others. How many do we need? After reading this, he basically says, you can either accept it or reject it. You cannot convince somebody else. You may not even be able to explain clearly to somebody else why you believe what you do and why, and make them believe. That's okay. Christ couldn't do it himself. Christ couldn't just do something and make believers and followers out of them. But ultimately, the test for every individual is a very personal one. Can you reach a point in life where you declare with conviction, I believe with all my heart, all my soul, I would give my life for this belief? These things are in the past. I'd like to ask something about the present now. I'd like to ask you for a show of hands to a question. How many of you have had something happen to you, or you have seen something happen in the life of another person that you absolutely consider a miracle? Look at that. We could spend some fascinating time today hearing all these stories, and they would be very compelling. There are things you're thinking about at this moment, and there are hundreds, maybe thousands of them. Because probably the same hands would go up if I asked you, any of you have more than one thing you can look at. I doubt that any of your stories could be proven by scientific analysis. In other words, you can say, well, I can explain and we can prove this to a skeptic. It doesn't work that way. And it illustrates something very important about miracles. One's belief in miracles rests on witness and testimony. Witness and testimony, not physical explanation. Even the Bible never explains how something was done. It just tells us it was done. Could God explain it? Of course he could. When we're changed into spirit beings and we have a chance to ask him someday, we might say, okay, I've always been wondering about that sun going backwards. How did you do that? Oh, well, that was easy, you know. God has an explanation for everything, but he's not going to tell us about it. He doesn't have to, because in a sense, he does that to put a little test upon us. And it's a good test. It's a test that we need. It becomes a test of your confidence and belief in God. Now, lacking a physical explanation does not mean that there's a gap in the explanation of miracles that, you know, now it's all in doubt. And my faith is blind. No, it's not blind faith. It's not blind belief. The witness and testimony of many people is a huge evidence of proof. One of the most compelling proofs of the Bible, when you study these issues, has to do with the overwhelming testimony of so many people. People who were so convinced that they saw it and they died for their belief. They died willingly rather than change their story. They were so convicted of that. And yet, for those who don't believe, testimony won't do that. There's a book recently published that is very thought-provoking. It has a great title, too. The title is, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. Geisler and Turek challenged the belief that so many have today that belief in God and the Bible is nonsense. But they make a very compelling argument that not only is Christianity more reasonable than other religions, but it is more rational than not believing. It's more rational than not believing. They go through the case for God's existence, but they also examine the reliability of the New Testament accounts concerning Christ and his works. And they make some very good points for that can help you articulate a defense. It's a good book if you're challenged on this. But the testimony of people is so important. There are testimonies that are powerful. One of the most powerful miracles that happened in my life, I have no memory of. On a warm spring Sunday afternoon in April of 1962, I was 10 years old. We lived out in the country on about 25 acres, and we had a neighbor who came riding up into our yard on a big Palomino stallion. He came up, he said, "Hey, your folks home?" I said, "Yeah, they're in the house." And he gets off the horse and he says, "You want to ride the horse?" And I said, "Sure. I mean, I love to ride the horse." He lifts me up into the saddle. Stirrups are that much longer than my feet. I don't even have the reins in my hand. And he whacks the horse on the rump and the horse bolts. I grabbed hold of the saddle horn. I remember running on that horse to a cattle guard. And I remember the horse stopping at the cattle guard and wheeling, and that's the last thing I remember. But after that, my folks were outside. They were watching. They said they could just stand there and watch this horse run behind the house through the woods. And that horse, at full speed, ran through a four-strand barbed wire fence that my dad had just put up the day before. The horse went sprawling. I went flying. They went running. And I was unconscious on the ground. They picked me up. Took me to the car, take me to the hospital in Conroe, Texas. My father told the man, who was sort of a goofball anyway, irresponsible in many ways, but he told him, he said, "If my boy dies, you don't have to waste your time running, because there's nowhere you can go that I won't find you." But more pressing was to take me to the hospital. I had a fractured skull across here, concussion, was going in and out of consciousness for a long time. They said, "Well, we'll see. The next 24 hours is going to be critical." Now, before continuing, let me give you a little backstory. My father and mother had been Pentecostal, very deeply involved in that. They left the church in 1959 over some doctrinal and personal issues. But they didn't leave God. They were searching, searching, searching all over. We went to churches all over the place. Looking. My dad told my grandfather one time, he said, "I know God has his church somewhere. I don't know where it is. All I know is where it isn't." But he was looking. They were searching. Finally, he stopped dragging us to different churches, but he was still searching in his mind. Still believing in God, but unsettled. The next afternoon, Dad just told my mom, he said, "I've got to leave for a while." He left the hospital, he drove back home, he walked out in the woods beside our house, and there was a stump, and he knelt down at that stump, and he prayed to God. And he said, "If you will just save my son, I will do anything you want me to do. But I don't know what to do. You'll have to show me." He made two requests: save my son and show me what I need to do. Well, he got up. It wasn't a long prayer. He drove back to the hospital. My mother heard him coming down the hallway. She stepped outside and she said, "You went to pray, didn't you?" He said, "Yes." And she said, "It was 5 till 6, wasn't it?" He said, "Yeah, how did you know?" He said, "I looked at my watch when I knelt down." She said, "Because at 5 to 6, Clyde just sat up in bed, said, 'I'm hungry.' And everything was okay. I mean, it still had to heal up. But everything was okay." To me, that was a miracle. But you know, my only proof of it is the testimony of my father and mother. I experienced it, but I don't have knowledge of it. That's what head injuries do. But I know them, and they are credible witnesses. They are credible witnesses. And over the years, I heard them recount that story because that was one of the markers that changed their lives. It changed my life too. But that wasn't all. The miracle of the healing was only one part of the answer to my father's problem. Show me what you want me to do. Now, that was around the time of the Cold War. The Cuban Missile Crisis was going to come in October when the world stood on the brink of nuclear war. Dad had known for a long time, this is a scary world, it's not going the right way. And he looked at going to Australia, to Argentina, to Mexico, just somewhere to get away from it, to find his place of safety. They couldn't find anything, and finally he found a farm up in northwest Arkansas, 520 acres on a hill that could only be accessed by four-wheel drive. And they worked out a trade with the old man who lived up there, and they went up one weekend to seal the deal, and the man had backed out, and he said, I can't move. My wife is buried here. I can't leave her. And they went back to Houston, and they were just distraught. Mom was asleep in the car. Dad turned on the radio, and he heard this man saying, do you look at the world around you? Are you afraid? Do you care for your family? Do you see where things are going and there's no confidence? Do you want a way of escape? Do you want a place of safety? Do you want some answers to what's going on? And he woke up my mother and said, I don't know who this guy is, but he's telling the story of our life. Then it faded out. A month later, he was coming home late from working late from Houston. About 8 o'clock at night, he turned on the radio, and there's that voice again. The voice was unmistakable. So he pulled over, he wrote down the name of it, sent off for the magazine, and in April of 63, we were going to church. And it changed our lives. It changed everything in our lives. The truth that we learned, the way of life that we discovered, we began to understand things. I'd lost a brother who only lived 14 hours. And the knowledge of what's going to happen through the resurrection changed our thinking. But you know, that wasn't the greatest miracle. My healing wasn't the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle was watching over the next few years, and actually watching for the last 53 years, 54 years, was watching conversion take place. Watching conversion, being converted and receiving the Spirit of God. Isn't that stunning? Isn't it stunning that the mind of God can be somehow united with the human mind, and it can change the way you think, the way you act, the way you believe? It can change everything. It was a miracle. How many do we need? How many miracles do we need in life? How many does it take for us to believe and to maintain our belief? Do we have to have a continual series to keep us going? If we don't see a miracle when we want one, does that make us not believe? 18 years later, God did not intervene when we asked him to, and my mother died at a young age. Do we now become unbelievers and skeptics? No, these things, brethren, we need to settle in our minds, because the Bible tells us that as we near the end, there are going to be some other types of miracles, lying signs and wonders, things that Christ said, if it was possible, it would deceive the very elect. You will have to know what you believe, why you believe it, and be convicted of it. God has confirmed his word through miracles past and present, and he will continue to do so. What do you believe? What do you believe? When we come to all of God's holy days, we ought to think about miracles, because all of them, starting with the Passover, are wrapped around miracles. They all are wrapped around miracles. And when we come to this season of the year, and review what is promised in our future by the events pictured by trumpets, atonement, and the feast, and the last great day. Everything's miraculous in human terms. To God, it's as good as done. And it's going to be done. What do we believe? I hope that we look at our lives and recognize and give God glory every day for the miracle that he is performing right now. The greatest miracle that he is doing right now is the converting of human minds through those whom he has given his spirit. I hope and pray that we can look at all of life, past and present and future, and answer with strength and conviction whenever we think about that question. Do you believe in miracles? And be able to say, yes, I believe.